open to Luke 16. We're going to pray, and then we'll take a look at the scripture this morning. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word and the power of it. We pray that as we look at it this morning, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we are grateful for your blessings to us and that you have a listening ear to us. You have a compassionate heart for us and that you do meet our needs. We don't always understand the whys and the wherefores, but we do trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. I was going to tell you, I'm proud of you, as the Apostle Paul says, you know, I have no greater joy to in my remembrance of you, as you prayed just a little bit ago. If there are 10 churches in all of Wisconsin that did what you just did, it would be amazing. You are an unusual group of people for being able to pray as a congregation. Most of the prayer happens up front. That's not where it's supposed to be happening, and you do it, and I'm grateful for it. I just want to let you know how much I appreciate you as a congregation. During World War II, the bombing of London in a certain area of the city fell under very heavy attack, and there was a lot of destruction and loss of life, as you could well imagine. There was a mission evangelist who was helping in an area distribute humanitarian aid and giving the gospel literature out. He came across an old skeptic who was walking around saying, "Oh, this is just hell, this is just hell." And the evangelist said, "No, it's not. I'll give you two reasons. Number one, there are no born-again Christians in hell, and I'm a born-again Christian. And secondly, there's a tavern around the corner, and there's no taverns in hell." So I thought that was great thinking on the spot, wouldn't it not be? Yeah. A lot of people think that hell is on earth, and it's not. Al Franken, from senator from Minnesota, said, "I think hell's on earth. It's a psychological state, or it can be a physical state. People who have severe mental illnesses are in hell. People who have lost a loved one are in hell. I think there are all kinds of different hells. It's not a place you go to after you die." Okay, this is not uncommon. I mean, there's a whole slew of people's opinions. And where do our ideas about hell come from? A lot of times they come from Far Side cartoons. If you've ever seen some of those aren't true. If you haven't seen them, it comes from people's opinions. For example, Stephen Levine, American poet, author, and teacher, did a lot of work on death and dying. But what's he say? Hell is not fire and brimstone. It's a place where you're not a place where you're punished for lying or cheating or stealing. Hell is wanting to be something or somewhere different than where you are. Okay? Yeah, crazy, isn't it? And this, you could multiply this a lot of times. And if you did your own survey about hell or heaven, you would be amazed. Our ideas of hell come from jokes. It comes from people's opinions. It comes from general false teaching from a variety of sources. It's always best to go back to what does the Bible say, and because that's our authority. And it's got to be a practical authority. It can't be just a mental or figurative authority. There's a few things that we need to remember about the Bible. Can we first of all trust it? Absolutely. God's revelation unfolds slowly. He didn't dump everything at the beginning with Adam and Eve. Over many years, actually about 1,500 or 1,600 years, beginning with Moses and Job, began to unfold the revelation. So we know more in the New Testament than we do in the Old Testament. And God unfolded that slowly. The other thing that we need to know is that God often tells us what he's going to do before it happens. The Bible's not a collection of community religious stories. It's not a bunch of fairy tales. It's not a bunch of people's opinions. It is the absolute word of God. And he tells us what's going to happen. We call this prophecy. And the fact that he does do that, and we can see that because he relates to things that we can detail in history. For example, Cyrus destroyed the Babylonian Empire. And God told us about that in the book of Isaiah 150 years before Cyrus was even born. Called him by name and said he's going to do this and gave a lot of detail about that. You can't just make this up and say this is coming 150 years. Think about the prophecies about Jesus that Isaiah gave about Jesus 700 years before Jesus' birth. He would be virgin born. Micah says that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to come from the line of David. He's going to grow up as kind of on the wrong side of the tracks in Nazareth. He's going to be king of the Jews. Zechariah says he's going to ride a donkey's colt into Jerusalem on a particular day to present himself as king. All those things came true. Those things are just not happenstance. And because these things are verifiable outside the scripture, these are reference points that validate the information. And if we see God's word being true in history and fulfilled prophecy, then we can trust it to be true about the unseen world. And what I'm talking about there is, what do we not see? We don't know anything apart from what the scripture says authoritatively about demons and angels, about what happens when we die. Those things have to be unfolded to us by God, and the Bible is the place to look. A few weeks ago, boy, this wasn't my intention to just have this huge gap between these sermons, but that's, you know, the Lord's hand about that. But we talked about what happens when we die. Well, a person who trusts that Jesus as their Savior, and that's where we went first, what happens when we die? Well, the soul spirit, the immaterial part of us, leaves the old body behind, and we're immediately with Jesus in heaven. But the thing that I didn't cover, and I would be not doing what God wants me to do in presenting this today, is what's the other side of the coin? What happens to a person who's never trusted Jesus as their Savior? You know, that's an important piece of information as well that we need to know, not only for ourselves, but also for the sake of evangelism. What motivates us to share the gospel? It's important that we know this. You know, doctors, you want them to tell you the truth about what's going on in your life and your health so that you can make decisions. And this is an important thing that we need to understand as well. All of us have loved ones or friends who have died without knowing Jesus as their Savior. And it's important that we deal with this sensitively, but at the same time, honestly, because this is what's happening. Sin's penalty is death, and because that's true, there is some things that we need to know about that. First of all, and this is kind of a footnote, if you will, in the sermon, what do we know about death? Well, there's a spiritual death. This came immediately when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. God says, in the day that you eat that fruit, you will die. They died spiritually. They were relationally separated from God immediately. They knew they were guilty. They hid. They attempted to cover themselves with fig leaves. So spiritual death is being relationally separated from God. What does Ephesians 2:1 say? You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And Paul makes that very clear. That being the case, if we're spiritually dead, relationally separated from God, and God put the angel with the flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life so that they wouldn't eat and live forever, there is a physical death where the soul spirit, the person who lives inside of you, separates from the body. And then there is an eternal death. It's called the second death in the scripture, and that we would be a person that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior would be relationally and physically separated from God forever. So that is all those three things come true. So death, by its definition, really is separation. Spiritually, physically, eternally. We need to have that framework about what death is all about if we're going to understand these things. Well, Luke 16 answers the question, what happens to a person who dies without trusting Jesus as their Savior? Jesus answers that question. And we want to look at Luke 16. In order to do that, it's always good to get the context. And, you know, you just don't jump into the middle of something. Luke 15, we talked about a few weeks ago in Sunday school about the lost and found, the lost sheep, the lost coin. And notice that, the lost sons. We think of the prodigal son was the one that was lost, but we learned that day that it was also the older son. He was lost in a different way. The prodigal, what we call the prodigal, went and wasted his money, but the other young man wasted his life in the sense of the legalistic attitude. Father, I've always done these things, and he had such a bad attitude. He wasn't relationally connected to the father any more than the younger son was. They were both lost. And Jesus was talking about the joy in heaven when somebody is found. And he was challenging the scribes and the Pharisees about this. They were grumbling at Jesus. They were saying that you can't be God. You hang around sinners. And what did Jesus come to do? He came to hang around sinners because he came to seek and save what was lost. And that was the important thing that they needed to learn. The Pharisees' reaction as they heard that the father had accepted that younger son back again, he was a fool. We're assuming this because they were so attached to their money, and this guy wasted his money, and he got into the pig pen, and he was working for a Gentile man. You couldn't have been much lower in their eyes, the Pharisees' eyes, than that young man there. And that man squandered his money. And Jesus very masterfully moves these men who are quibbling about him being God and their love of money, as we're going to talk this morning in Sunday school, the adult class, about the parable of the unjust steward. Okay, guys, here's white-collar crime. You want to see what happens to somebody who misuses money on the white-collar side of things. And I'm not going to preach Sunday school now, so you have to come to Sunday school this morning after coffee, okay? But it was an amazing move through a story there as well. He doesn't miss a beat. He just finished the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees, and he shows no genuine relationship to the Father. And he's saying, here's a man who's done something wrong. This is the gist of what he says. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money at the same time. And the Pharisees, and here's in Luke 16, this is so important. The Pharisees, who are what? Lovers of money, heard all these things. Jesus, the master teacher, he's probably younger than they are, but what did they do? They ridiculed him. They mocked him. They turned up their nose. That's the literal word for it. This is what they thought of Jesus and his teaching and the idea that you can't serve two masters. What was their thinking? God has obviously blessed us with position and money. God must like us. And bzz, you know, that's not the way it is. Notice what Jesus says. You are those who justify yourselves before me, but God knows your hearts. And here it is. What people highly value stinks. It's detestable in God's sight. That word, detestable, is connected to idolatry. Why? Because if you are loving money rather than loving God, you are replacing God as your source of joy, and your source of security, your source of sustenance. And God doesn't like to be displaced by anyone or anything. So you see what he's doing in relation to the Pharisees. He knows what's going on. So we see that the Pharisaical thinking. We also see that what Jesus is going to do next, he's going to pull back the curtain to reveal what is unseen and unknown. What happens when I die and I don't trust Jesus as my Savior? Now, the Pharisees are still tracking with him. They're loving money, and Jesus is going to use an illustration, a true story, I believe, about the rich man and Lazarus. Now, let's take a look at that carefully. He wants them to see in their mind's eye. He wants them to hear the story that they have loved material things and taken no thought in relationship to God. Even though the religious people, you have to remember that, they are religious. They know the Bible, the Old Testament, backwards and forwards. They are religious. And he says, no, this is what it looks like if you've never trusted God to deal with your sin issue. Now, let's look at verse 19 and following. Remember the question, what happens when we die? If we trust Jesus as our Savior, we go immediately to heaven. If we don't trust Jesus as our Savior, we go to immediately a place called Hades. Now, you look at the contrast of the life of Lazarus and the rich man. One of the reasons I believe that this is not a parable is because Jesus names the man, the poor man, Lazarus. This is not Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, that Jesus raised from the dead another time. Okay? Two different guys. I'm guessing, and this is only a guess, and I know you probably shouldn't do that, but I'm going to guess anyway. I'm thinking that maybe the Pharisees might have known this rich man. they may have known Lazarus, because I believe it's a true story, a true account that they might have been familiar with. What do we see in life? We see that Lazarus was poor, he was ill, he was a beggar. Look at verse 20. There was a certain poor man named Lazarus laid at his gate, longing to be fed with the crumbs falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs, these weren't pets, these were the street dogs coming and licking his sores. The fact that he's a beggar, he's going to be fed with crumbs falling from the rich man's scraps as they threw the scraps out and the dogs were there licking him. This is not a good situation. Look at the rich man, though, in verse 19. A certain rich man, he habitually dressed in purple. This phrase is a phrase that means he had the $5,000 suits. He wore the Rolex. He had the bling. He was very wealthy. The next phrase about how he ate, what does it say there? Purple and fine linen he wore. Gaily living in splendor every day. He ate, he feasted on meals. And the phrasing of the words there means that he ate in such a way that it showed off his wealth. If you were going to choose a menu to show off your wealth, what would you be doing? Surf and turf, caviar, fine wines, you know, the expensive cheeses, all the stuff, the imports from around the world. Okay, that's the picture. This guy is showing off his wealth by what he's eating and who he's inviting to come to his meals. That's what we see. What we don't see in their death is written for us. And again, I believe that Jesus has pulled back the curtain to see, show us something that we would not normally see. It says in verse 22, "Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom." Okay, let's stop and think about that a minute. Abraham or Lazarus was escorted by the angels to a place of paradise. When the Pharisees heard Abraham's bosom, who was Abraham to them? He was the man. He was the father of their nation. If you were going to be anybody at all, you wanted to be close to Abraham. And you've got this poor beggar in Abraham's arms, embrace. That had to pique their interest. But do you see the sequence there? Because what does he say about the rich man? He died and was buried. You got the short version there. Nobody's escorting him to Abraham's bosom. That's all it said, and that's what we don't see. What happened to him? Now, this is not a fairy tale. This is God himself, Jesus standing there telling these people what's going on. You guys could see this, but you can't see this, so I'm going to tell you what it's about. And that's what he does. The rich man is not at his house, but he's in Hades. Okay? Now, let's see what it says here. Verse 23, "In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom or embrace." This is very unique. That's why I put that up there, an unusual and unique experience. This is the only time that this would ever happen in this particular situation. This is not a common thing that people can talk back and forth between Hades and heaven. This is only a one time. Pull back the curtain, and we're going to examine it. But this man is conscious of his location. He's also in pain and torment, and his senses are working in a new realm. He does have sight, he has hearing, he has touch. So his physical senses that we would have here on earth are also operative in another realm. And that's something that I don't think we realize, that there is going to be a consciousness in the afterlife, in hell or Hades. Let's look on. I want to go back just a little bit to help us understand the biblical words. In the Old Testament, we see the word the grave or Sheol. Some of your Bibles read that. It generally means, it was a very general word. It meant the grave or the pit. Unbelievers and believers could go to the pit or the grave. That would be not an uncommon expression. But it was also the place of the unsaved dead. And it's kind of the context that would determine what we're talking about. In the New Testament, the word changes to Hades. And it's pretty much the place of the unsaved dead in its entirety. Now, where did the word hell come from? And why do we use that in the Bible in place of Hades? And that's why I'm trying to make some distinguishing words here. The word hell actually was an old English word and was in the language around 725 AD. So it goes back a long ways. And it was it referred to the netherworld of the dead in the old English period. Now, there was also a word that came out of the Germanic and Scandinavian background, helvete, that had to do with punishment. So these concepts of the grave, the netherworld, and punishment got mushed together. Well, that's kind of an indescript word, isn't it? You know what I'm talking about, it mushed, yeah. Okay, they got combined, and we get the word hell as a place of punishment. Comes out of the Old English as well as the Scandinavia Germanic language, and we have the word hell. Okay, it's not necessarily a biblical word, but it's not necessarily a wrong word to describe the place of torment. Okay, but the biblical word are Sheol and Hades. So he sees Abraham with Lazarus by him. He's very conscious of where he is and where he's not. When he speaks and says, Father Abraham, in verse 24, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. He has a body that is capable of feeling the torment and yet not be destroyed, is what we're talking about here. His request, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus. This is a man that I'm sure he probably knew who was laying at his gate, but he had no concern for him. Now he does. And he wants Lazarus to come and help him. Give me aid. This is not the word propitious by way of mercy. It is just simply, come to my aid. Cool me. I am terrible pain in this fire. That's where we get the idea that this torment or hell or Hades is a place of fire and flame. He wasn't concerned about these things before. So we do see that he's conscious, there's a sensory experience, and then even more than that, Abraham responds. What does he respond? And again, I want to affirm to you that this is a very unusual and unique, one-time-only experience. Abraham says to him, verse 25, child, remember, during your life you received your good things. Likewise, Lazarus, bad things, but now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. The rich man is not in hell or in Hades because he was rich, and Lazarus was not in paradise because he was poor. It had to do with the relationship with God. Did they know God as their personal Savior? Did they trust him to deal with the sin issue? Isn't that a scary thing? And isn't hell more than just the torment of the flame if we have memory? That is the hard thing. Because he says, remember the truth. What are people going to remember in eternity? Are they not going to be exposed in their memory to every item of truth that ever was? Every time that they heard the gospel, every time that they were confronted with the word of God, every fact that was true as opposed to false about creation. You know, might God go through every creature and every aspect of creation and say, look at this design. You thought it was, you thought it evolved. It was actually me that created it. Would you want to remember that for eternity? The truth? There is going to be memory after people die. And this, I believe, is what he's saying here. Besides all this, let me just back up. You know, we could argue ourselves and say, well, I believed in evolution, or I believed in many gods, or I believed it didn't make any difference. That doesn't make any difference if you're in hell. Because you're going to be confronted with the truth, and you will remember it. And he says, Abraham goes on and says, besides all this, between you and us, there's a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able to give you aid. I add that because that's the intent there. And none may cross over from there to us. There is this permanent fixture of this separation. Lazarus cannot help you. It is impossible entirely. There is that permanent chasm. So he's conscious of location, conscious of senses, conscious of memory, and conscious of no relief for him. You see, it's too late to trust Jesus after you die. The rich man begs Lazarus to be an evangelist to his brothers and warn them. He realizes that his situation cannot be remedied. In verse 27, he says, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them." That's his purpose. Here is a man in hell wanting to have an evangelist go talk to his family. Warn them. Why? Lest they come to this place of torment. You don't want to be here. He is now concerned for others. I am here. I deserve to be here. I don't want them to come here. You don't find any argument on the rich man's part that he is unjustly there. Nothing there at all. He says, send Lazarus. So here's the impact. Here's a real person telling briefly what it's like in hell, and he wants to warn people not to make the same mistake that is irreversible for eternity, and he regrets. That's pretty powerful. Abraham responds, and he says, the brothers have the scripture, and they need to respond by faith in Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him, because they said over and over again, and I'm just going to use a verse out of Isaiah, God says, come now, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though those be as crimson, they should be white as wool. And then later on, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Salvation is open to everyone. They need to respond. But he says they won't. The rich man comes back and says they won't. If you do this, if someone goes from the dead to them, they will repent. You have this little argument here. Abraham knows the reality and he says, listen, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And you think of two people that rose from the dead that did not convince the Pharisees. One was Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother. Because later on, as you read the book of John, what does it say? It says they wanted to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. Because the fact that Lazarus was such a marvelous miracle that he came back from the dead and Jesus was the one that did that, they want to get rid of these guys. This is too much good evidence for what they're saying is true. Who else rose from the dead? Jesus himself. And you read through the book of Acts, then what's the central message of the gospel? Jesus rose from the dead. He did everything he said he would do in matter of dying for your sins, and he rose again to prove it. Right? Yep. And it didn't convince the Pharisees. They beat up the disciples. They persecuted them. They tried to squash that message. Why? They were so in love with themselves and the position and their wealth, they could not accept the truth. Here is what you don't see. This is the afterlife of people who reject Jesus as their Savior. This is the reality. And this is why it's so important that we have not just to pound people with Bible verses, but that we look to the authority of the Scripture to say, you know, this is what's important. This is what God says, and it's true. We are indeed sinners. We are helpless to save ourselves. If we don't accept God's gift, there is no way of salvation. If we don't trust Jesus as our personal Savior and say, God, I believe that he died for me, we have no salvation. It's just not there. Again, this is a very unusual story of the unseen world communicated by God himself. Jesus didn't lay this out and say, okay, you guys go tell the story. No, he did it himself. He is the only one that would know this. There is a conscious, tormented existence with physical-like senses and memory in the place of fire for eternity. There is also a concern for others to respond to the warning, to trust in Jesus and be saved from eternal judgment. That's unusual. I'm sure everybody in hell, Hades, regrets not trusting Jesus at this point. But it's too late, isn't it? And that's why we are concerned that we give the invitation, that we talk to our Awana boys and girls, that we talk to our children, that we talk to our teens, that we have adults who know Jesus as their Savior. So here it is. You're wealthy, your fancy clothes, your houses, your fine dining ends when you die. I'm sure Jesus was telling that to the Pharisees. They were getting that. They were challenged by this. This is the unseen world. And this is what happens after that goes. Jesus was saying your rich friend in Hades was concerned about only two things. Very simple. You could boil it down to this. Number one, relief from his pain. And that wasn't going to happen. And secondly, warning his brothers not to repeat the error of not responding to the grace of God by faith. He was concerned about that. He gave a proposal, send Lazarus back. And Abraham said, no, can't do that. They're not going to believe him. They have the scripture. That's why it's important to get the scripture into other languages so people can hear. Just in case you think it's terrible that a loving God would send people to an eternity fully conscious in fiery torment, that would take you to verse 41 in Matthew 25. When Jesus says, depart from me, you who are cursed into eternal fire. What's the next word? Prepared for who? Devil and his angels. God never prepared the lake of fire for people. He prepared it for the rebel leader of the rebel kingdom, Satan and his angels. That was the purpose of the eternal fire, not people. The sad part is, though, that when Adam and Eve sinned, they joined the rebel kingdom, and they will be confined to the same punishment as the people that don't trust God to deal with the sin problem, trust Jesus as their personal Savior. They'll be confined to the same punishment that the rebel king and his angels would be confined to, the lake of fire. So where does that bring us? Well, it brings us about responding to the invitation. It's very possible you have been here for many years. I don't know what your, unless I've heard your testimony, I don't know what your spiritual state is, what you believe about Jesus. You may have grown up in a Christian home. You may have a stack of Bibles at home. You may even read your Bible. Doesn't necessarily mean you've trusted Jesus as your Savior. Because trusting Jesus as your Savior means that you have admitted to God as well as to yourself that you indeed are a sinner. You are helplessly lost. You cannot save yourself. And that you acknowledge and accept God's gift. You believe. You say to God, I believe that Jesus died for me personally. That's what it means to trust him. I believe that you died for me personally. So you would forgive my sins, give me eternal life, and I avoid that place prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, you may never have another opportunity for this decision. That's why it's so urgent. You know, if you quickly think through the materialism of today's world and sin and the temptations of it make evangelism difficult. But the terror of hell makes evangelism urgent. The scriptures make evangelism possible because we have what God wants us to know in the scripture. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I invite you to do that right now. If you do know Jesus as your Savior, would you share this with somebody else? Would you look as you move in the direction of Passover and Easter and Good Friday and Resurrection Day, would you be thinking, how can I share my testimony or something to somebody? I happened to be standing in the hospital hallway up at Memorial. And you know there's these little paddles above the door, and they're different colors. You ever seen those? Yeah. And I'm thinking to myself, those colors look familiar. They look like the wordless book. Well, there was a nurse carrying a bag of garbage down the hall, and I said, what are those colors for? Because I honestly didn't know. She said, that has to do with the nurses, the team of nurses that, you know, take care of the patients. And if a nurse is in the room, they put their color out. Okay? I said, there's another story about those colors. When you come back, I'll tell you. When she walked back, we stood there for 5 minutes, and I gave her the wordless book. I thought, oh, God, thank you. You know, I'm a chicken when it comes to evangelism. I don't know about you. You know, God gifts some people. But, you know, I was grateful for that opportunity, and that God just, you know, okay, that would be a simple way of sharing the gospel. You know, maybe God will open a door for you. Let's pray for opportunities. But again, if you've never trusted Jesus, moms or dads, boys or girls, teens, this is the day to do it. Very important. I hope you go back and take a look at Luke 16 again. Look at it for yourself. But make the decision. Let's be evangelists too. Jesus is coming soon, isn't he? Yeah, I think so. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus pulled back the curtain to show us what the afterlife was like for the unbeliever. May we not do anything different than share the gospel with those that haven't heard. We know that we can't make them believe, but we can at least present the opportunity and give them the invitation that you want them to have. We know that you have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You've told us that. You've only prepared the lake of fire for the devil and his angels, not for people, but yet people will be there because they've joined the rebel kingdom. Lord, help us to take opportunities. Please provide opportunities. Help us to be alert to the spiritual needs of others so that we might give them the joy of that salvation that we've experienced ourselves. So, Lord, I pray that your Spirit might be convicting people this morning to their own need and making that decision, and that we would rejoice in the fact that if we know you, that we go immediately to be with you. Lord, thank you for your instruction this morning and your encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.